Well, as we always do, and in light of our Apostle Paul telling us as members of the body of Christ that when one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The next few minutes are for you to be able to let us know if there's anything that you'd like to make the body aware of, either rejoicing-wise or suffering-wise, and now's the time for that, as always. I know Ken notified me earlier that he couldn't make it tonight, and it looks like that way for about 90% of the assembly. But okay. Well, the only thing I've got is to start getting this into your mind about, let me go to, get out of here. Go to here. We've got fall break coming up, and I just wanted to start getting this in mind, and I laid it out so that nobody would miss it. Huh? Made a chart on it. And this chart's not going up on the website, but as you see on the board, fall break is going to be October 16th through November the 2nd. It's our major break of the year, and this is so that your pastor doesn't lose his mind, and so it's some quality time off. This means we're going to be closed on 5 Bible classes. We'll be closed Wednesday, October 16th, Sunday, October the 20th, Wednesday, October 23rd, and Sunday, October 27th. And then Wednesday, October the 30th. Bible class resumes on Sunday, November the 3rd at 9:30 a.m., our regular scheduled time. So from the 16th to the 2nd, that's not far away. So be advised of that, and if any questions, I think it's on the board out there, isn't it? Yeah, so I don't think I need to put anything else up, but that's the break schedule, so there shouldn't be any real questions about that. Hey, don't apologize for coming to class. Okay. All right, anything else then? That about does it. Okay. All right. Well, let's get underway then. Now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 15, verses 14, 15, and 16. And my objective is that I'm going to make sure, and if we run short, we might have to do some creative things. But my objective is that over these next Bible classes before the break, is that we're going to finish verse 16. There's really a lot to what is said in verse 16. There's some very carefully chosen terminology, not that all of God's Word is carefully chosen terminology, but there's some terminology there that's really critical for us in what our Father is doing with us in this point, at this point in our beginning to process out of the book of Romans. And so let's once again remind ourselves of these verses. It says in verse 14, "And I myself," Paul is the I, "also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." And, I think we're going to just forego special music tonight. I don't really have, unless you really want something, but okay. All right, well, let's forego special music tonight then. I want to just make sure I get accomplished everything that I want to get accomplished, and if we We exit early, we get done early, which would, I don't know as if it's ever happened. I keep saying that we might get done early, but I can't recall ever doing that. All right. Before we get started, let's have some prayer. And Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? What to do with Paul? That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with issues that our Father is going to have to address with us as we begin to finish our level one sonship education and edification, and as we actually step into being qualified to begin to encounter the sufferings of Christ. It's a major, major turning point, major point of attainment for us as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, and Romans doctrine prepares us for that. And so this is a very critical moment. It's exciting, it's critical, it's got all of those different things that are associated with it. We've talked about these many, many Bible classes, but the longer I spend in it, the further impressed I am with this portion of the book of Romans that seems to be so casually sped through by most Bible commentators and Bible teachers. By the time you get to this point, it's just, I mean, you could teach the rest of this in one 20-minute sermon, usually, and get through the entire book in just one lesson. But there's a lot here and a lot more going on than meets the eye. And so because of that, I think it was important for us to do what we've been doing here, as we've now taken up the first matter of godly thinking, as our Father, as you well know, is going to say the things to us that need to be said to us, give us his godly thinking so that we can actually engage in some godly behavior, and see especially our Apostle Paul's godly behavior, and then labor with our Father in some ways in view of that, as all these people come before our eyes in chapter 16, and we get all of these saints that Paul is mentioning that we are to salute and to greet. And of course we can't do that because they're all dead. But why put something like that in here? What's the value of that? Well, there is value in that, some very important value. And so there's a lot of things that we need to be able to see, and especially when it comes to us being beseeched in verse 17 of chapter 16 to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine we've learned, and avoid them. And so we're going to meet the tactics of that strange woman. And one of the first rounds of attack that you're going to get, and it's going to be felt and experienced basically whenever you operate as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to another saint and try to say some things to open their understanding to God's word being handled properly and rightly divided, and to rightly divide with Paul and not rightly divide with Old Testament, New Testament, and that kind of thing. And there's far much more at stake than just simply, well, it's not magnifying Paul's office. Edification's at stake. Your functional life is at stake. There's a lot of Christians right now that are using lots and lots of God's Word to live their lives by. But most of those Christians are using lots and lots of God's Word that has nothing to do with godly edifying today in this dispensation of grace. And it's tragic. The body of Christ is in terrible shape. And it's really amazing to see the work of the adversary and how successful he has been. And it makes you all the more grateful to be able have a Bible that you can trust and rightly divide it properly, and be edified unto godliness which is in faith. So after our Father gives us the first part of his godly thinking regarding what Jesus Christ was in time past and what he will be to come with as being minister of the circumcision and the Gentiles, and that by utilizing the four verses he uses to make sure that we understand that's not what's going on today. Gentiles are not being dealt with that way. The hope of the nations are not Israel, which is a joke. And go to Saudi Arabia, go to Syria and see if their hope of blessing is Israel. I don't think so. Not even the United States really believes that. And so this isn't how the Gentiles are being dealt with today, and we're able to see that for a very important reason that we went over in verses 8 and down through verse 12. Verse 13 then gave us this little sonship checkpoint, and once that has been passed, and the Holy Ghost being brought up there, and God being our God of hope, and we being sons and daughters of hope, filled with all joy and peace and believing, so that we now might abound in hope. And that's a expression really that has to do with the prospect of the remainder of our godly edification. It's going to abound in hope, because everything you're going to be taught, every single block and brick of your godly edification is going to be made up of things you can't touch, things you can't see. You're going to be told some incredible things that almost would be preposterous if it were not for Romans doctrine that prepared you and established you for the establishment to be built upon it. And once that was passed, we moved into the second part of our godly thinking here, and that is to focus upon our apostle, Paul, and not the fact that he's our apostle, but some issues that make it so that we have some legal matters fully grasped and established within us so that our mind cannot be shaken by anybody who would come along and try and persuade us otherwise that Paul is our apostle, and more importantly, he is our minister. He is the minister of Jesus Christ to us, to the circumcision today. That is a position. Now, the position of apostle occurred in God's program with Israel. There were apostles on this earth filling offices of apostleship before God ever brought in this dispensation of grace. But that office of minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, which is the other side of the coin of Paul being an apostle, that never existed ever on the face of this earth. And by saying it the way he does, he's trying to make you suitably impressed with what's going on, but more importantly are the details he gives you that gives you the firm understanding and appreciation for the legalness of it. The legalness of it. Not in the sight of a court of law, and certainly not in the sight of the courts, even though no such thing exists, but the concept exists, the courts of seminary opinion. It's never going to be recognized there, and that's okay, because God doesn't recognize they have any authority anyway. What needs to be understood is that this is recognized by God. I mean, after all, with Israel's program, you've got 12 fishermen. You've got, well, not all 12 of them, but you've got among the 12, you've got a great many of them are fishermen. You've got some of them you've got one of them, Matthew, who was a tax collector. I mean, none of them went to a Bible school, Bible college, Bible seminary, none of them. And yet they are going to one day, as we've looked at, be sitting on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be sitting in positions, governmental positions, higher than our president, higher than Nancy Pelosi, higher than any other governing body on the face of this earth. Those guys who most people would look at with no credentials at all, God looked at and said, I gave them those credentials. They are qualified to have those credentials. Paul is as well, but not as one of the 12, as we have seen, as a unique, distinct, and different apostle to us Gentiles today as the minister of Jesus Christ to us, to the Gentiles today. So what to do with Paul? And in verse 16, we've taken time to look at it. When he says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, pausing there to look at one of the most common ways or common things that is leveled against Paul, and that is that Paul was one of the 12, that Paul was the replacement of Judas, that Paul was the one who, if only Peter had taken enough time, if Peter would have been more patient, then God would have provided for Paul to be one of those 12 apostles. And so we have come over to the book of Acts to take a look at that. We're not going to review everything, just warming you up. But I want you to come back with me to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 1. And in our last lessons on Sunday morning, the last time we had Bible class together, we basically have dealt with the issue of the allegation that Paul is one of the 12 apostles, or even a 13th apostle, but still one of Israel's apostles that we just somehow get some benefit of, just like we would Peter and James, the writer of Hebrews, John, because most of the body of Christ today look at those epistles as being their marching orders. It's amazing how one of the most spotlighted epistles in all the New Testament is Hebrews. That it's the one that most people go after and want to follow. But Hebrews is not written to you, for you, or about you, as you well know. So we came through the issue of the Lord's of Peter and the 12, the other ten. Peter, the other ten. There's only 11 now. Judas is dead. And we've worked down through the first, basically the first 22 verses of Acts chapter 1. And we have seen that the Lord has cleared away all of the ignorance factor from the apostles. He breathed on them the Holy Ghost. He gave them a 40-day ministry in giving them commandments and things and teaching them what they're now going to do. They're going to operate in his absence. They're going to be vested with being the authorized spokespeople of God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ's absence. And so once the Lord is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, beginning in verse 15, they immediately take up what apparently is one of the first matters the Lord wanted them to take up. And it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, this is Acts 1:15, and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he, Judas, was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that that field is called in the proper tongue Aceldama, which is to say the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And that's what we saw last time when we took a look at that passage and saw that Peter, as some writers make it out, he just was incredibly lucky here. He just lucked out because they don't want to give him any credit for having any brains whatsoever, any perception or insight in anything until after the day of Pentecost. And so they just basically slough this off. But Peter, being very, very intelligent as to what was going on now and being absolutely right, just, righteous, holy, godly in what was going on, took a passage in Psalm 69:25 and rightly said, let his, talking about Judas's, habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein. That had already happened. Others saw to that. But then in the same verse, he's going to take another portion from Psalm 109, verse 8, and he says, and let his bishopric, let another take. And that's what we ended with last time in dealing with that issue of his bishopric, let another take. And so we have seen that, we also saw that he further went on to give the qualifications for who was going to take that bishopric. Verse 21, wherefore these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must, he's operating on commandments of the Lord, one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. Justus and Matthias fulfilled the qualifications, and those are not Peter's qualifications that Peter just made up out of the blue, but we went and saw that those are actually qualifications that were given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We looked at three major passages where those things are given. So they chose these two, and what we need to do now is to continue with what they were doing. And by the way, I just want to once again point out, in all these qualifications, Paul does not qualify. Paul could not possibly have been one of the 12. He didn't qualify to be one of the 12. So let's now see how the remaining 11 apostles actually go about replacing Judas. Verse 23. They appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots. This is where the charge of gambling comes up, or Ouija board tactics, as one brilliant scholar said. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, and that filled out the 12. Well, again, as you see very clearly here, there were only two men who fit the Lord's qualifications. Paul could not possibly fit it, this fellow named Justus and Matthias, and those men had been there from John's baptism, and they had been with the Lord in his earthly ministry just as closely as Peter, James, John, and all the others. And those are the two guys, therefore, that really fit the bill. Let me put the apostles back up on the board. Now, since there were two, Peter's got a little bit of a dilemma. And Peter and the other 10 apostles now are going to have to employ some method, some means by which they're going to determine what the Lord's choice between these two men is. And I want you to notice something. There's not a hint anywhere in what you just read in verses 23, 24, 25, or 26 where these guys were wringing their hands together or hem-hawing around like they had no idea what to do next. There's not a hint of that anywhere here. They knew exactly what to do. There was something they knew from God's Word. This isn't something outside of God's Word that they did. This isn't illegal gambling. This isn't this issue of casting lots is something that is actually found in the Word of God that God actually sanctioned. And notice that they also bathed this thing in prayer. When they prayed, they said to the Lord, verse 24, show whether of these two men, and notice, thou hast chosen. They're not trying to superimpose their will on God. Show whether of these two men thou hast chosen. Peter and the other 10 knew that the Lord had already chosen Judas's replacement. The issue now is to find out there's only two that could possibly be it. And we need to employ, is there a method of determining this that is found in God's Word that we can actually employ to determine this? Now, if you believe the dispensation of grace has already gotten underway, then you can throw stones at this passage and just tramp all over it and say these men were stupid and presumptuous and this was just a bunch of sinful activity at worst or foolish activity at best. These guys knew the Lord had already chosen Judas's replacement. They knew that the Lord had chosen between Justus and Matthias. That means that they also knew, listen to this carefully, they knew that they were not going to be the ones making the choice. They didn't hem all around about it. They didn't look at each other saying, what do you think we ought to do now? Make these guys run a race and whoever wins will call him good? I don't know. What are we going to do? Well, there is a way to deal with it. But they knew they were not going to be the ones making the choice. If that was the case, they could have just said, I take you. You ever choose up sides for basketball or baseball? Your friends all get out there, you pick a couple captains, and then you start choosing guys. Well, I'll take you, I'll take you, I'll take you. Why didn't they just do that? If Peter was so presumptuous, why didn't he just step up and say, I'll be the one to make the choice, I choose this guy? But he didn't do that at all. Again, it just builds the case for the fact that they were not acting presumptuously or foolishly or in any way against the will of God. They knew that they were not going to be the ones making the choice, and they knew that they were going to be doing something here called casting lots. They knew that the thing they were about to do in casting a lot, was going to be utilized by God to make the Lord's choice known to them. And so Peter and the others also knew that this was a genuinely biblical, bona fide way of making God's choice known to them. A way God himself had already instituted. This has already been done in Scripture. And not done by idiots, and not done by foolish, stupid people. And not done, and God come along and say, don't do that, that's gambling, that's Ouija board, don't do that. This has been done in a way that God sanctioned. A way for him to make his choice known to people. A way that God had already instituted in Israel from the very beginning when God first established the nation. Casting of lots. There's a passage that actually points that out. Come back to, hold your place here, and come back to Proverbs 16. You're probably already there. Proverbs chapter 16. The very last verse of the chapter mentions this. And this is what it says. And by the way, this is no different to get your mind around or to grasp than God utilizing the breastplate or the Urim and the Thummim, the different stones that were on the breastplate, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. And sometimes God would light the thing up and point them to which was his choice in the matter. It's amazing how much corrupted doctrine gets taught based upon a shallow understanding of God's program with Israel. Verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. No doubt they understood this, and they were going to operate upon it. And this goes right along with the edificational design of the book of Proverbs. And you're well familiar with that by now. For the members of the remnants of Israel's own sonship edification during the climactic stage to Israel's program. Peter and the other 10 were not gambling. They were not acting foolishly or employing Ouija board methods. Rather, they were doing exactly what God intended and what God provided for them to do. Come back to Acts now. And therefore, just as Acts 1:26 says, the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Matthias. And there he is. Not Paul. Sorry, but Paul could not possibly qualify to be one of these guys. Matthias qualifies, and he was God's choice. He wasn't Peter's choice. He was God's choice, the Lord's choice, to take Judas's bishopric. And that was done, folks, biblically, scripturally, and in full accordance with the will of God. No, God never, ever intended for Paul to be one of the 12 apostles. Rather, God intended for Paul to be a completely different, distinct, and unique apostle with a completely different, distinct, and unique role to play in God's dispensation of grace to us Gentiles today. Not these guys. These guys all have to do with God's program with Israel, not with us today. So the question is, I don't think, well, let me pause for a moment. We don't have any problem with that, right? No problems with that? Well, that begs the question then of this. Did Paul know that he wasn't one of the 12? Did he know all about this too? Did he know this had gone on? Did Paul recognize Matthias as one of the 12? Or maybe when Paul went up to that Jerusalem council up there, when he goes up there to meet with Peter and the others, maybe he sees Matthias and he looks at him and goes, "You got my bishopric." It seems to me like there's a passage sitting there in Galatians that says when Paul went up there to conference with them, he added to them, but they added nothing to him. Did Paul know about this? Was Paul aware that he was not one of the 12 apostles? Well, let's see. And I think that's the last thing that we really need to see here. Of course, you know the answer. The answer is yes. Paul did very much know and was very much aware that he was not one of the 12, and God never intended him to be one of the 12. We're going to look at several passages on this. A couple of passages anyway, that make this very clear. First of all, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Near the end. All right, let's pick this up at verse 3. Come down to verse 3. Well, let's go ahead and start at verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And then he's going to deliver the gospel, the part of the gospel that was given him, the gospel that actually saves and justifies a person today unto eternal life. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "and of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep," some have died. "After that he was seen of James, then all of the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Now Paul's referring here to certain ones who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after he had risen from the dead. And notice the order in verses 5 and following. Cephas, Peter. Now, he's not talking about the order in which Jesus appeared to individuals on the day of his resurrection. He's talking about those who now sit in these positions and how he appeared to them. Cephas, Peter. And then, interestingly, he says this, the 12. That's these guys, the 12 apostles. And by saying it the way he does, when he comes along, he says, the 12. And by the way, they weren't a full company of 12 until Judas had been replaced. Was Paul aware that Judas was replaced? He sure was. He says, the 12. Doesn't say the 11. So when Paul says the 12, my understanding is this would include Matthias. Judas is thinking about these 12 guys, and the one who filled the 12th spot is Matthias. Coming down to like number 8, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, Matthias. So Paul intentionally does something here by saying the 12, Paul intentionally excludes himself from the 12. He looks at the 12 over there. There's the 12. That'd be a really stupid and absolutely ignorant way of saying that he was included in the 12. You can't say that way. He says, the 12, there they are. I'm not one of them. That's them, the 12. Paul knows and states clearly he's not one of the 12 apostles of Israel in this passage. Then he says he was seen above 500 brethren, James, then all of the apostles, and then finally, and lastly in this list, and rightly so, he was seen of me, Paul. Which means when, by the way, that's also an important issue. When Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, that wasn't just him hearing an audible voice only unto him, which it was known only unto him. The others didn't know what that was saying, but sometimes there's the charge that Jesus didn't actually come down, that he just spoke from heaven to Paul. He says here he was seen of him. Jesus was standing on this earth on that road to Damascus, which is not what these guys were told. They were told that his next standing on the earth would be at the Mount of Olives after the day of wrath was over. This was according to prophecy. His reappearance to the Apostle Paul on this earth, his being on this earth, was according to the mystery of Christ that he revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. But notice that phrase, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. In the due time aspect of what God was doing with the nation of Israel in fulfilling his program with them, Paul looks at himself as being born out of due time. I'm not in that time schedule. I'm born in a different time schedule. Paul's justification took place as the first member of the body of Christ, as one born out of due time. Well, for more proof of Paul's unique and distinctive apostleship that he's not one of the 12, let's look at another passage. Some further proof can be found in passages that deal with the account of God sending Paul to Jerusalem in order to graciously provide for the remnant of Israel that still existed so that they could be clued in. They needed to be clued in on what exactly had taken place. They first kind of got their first jolt of what was taking place at Cornelius's house with Peter being there and that whole incident. But then Paul gets sent to Jerusalem to update the apostles and make them very clear as to what is going on, that there's been an entirely different change in program, and that this dispensation of Gentile grace has now been brought in, and that Paul is a unique and distinct and different apostle, and that the program God was tracking with them and all of their time schedule of events now has been suspended temporarily and put on hold. God's wrath is not going to be coming. A lot of things they had to be clued in on. And so God sends Paul to Jerusalem, and you can go back and look at some of this stuff on your own in the book of Acts. But he's getting them up to speed on the fact that God has suspended his program with Israel, and he did that just after, you remember in the climactic stage that we were looking at, he does that. I'm going to have to very quickly do. This is how you can do things fast. He suspends his program right after this middle portion of the remaining portions, the opening, middle, and concluding portion of the climactic stage. Just as soon as that ends, when that middle portion of the climactic stage has run its course, and they now know that it's a year, and the stoning of Stephen has taken place with Jesus Christ standing in order to have his day of wrath, and just before he comes to orchestrate all of the angelic host to come with him and have his day of wrath, the Father sets him back down, and he unexpectedly in Acts chapter 9 does something that is completely different than his program with Israel. He saves and raises up a brand new apostle to fulfill a role of minister that never existed on this earth before, and he actually changes the status of the Gentiles in his sight. And you can't do that in that program. Legally, you can't do that. The covenants and the promises of God will not allow for that to take place. There is, just like we saw in this chart, that middle wall of partition that still exists between the Jews and the Gentiles, between Israel and the Gentiles, and the Gentiles' dog twice dead status will once again, when this dispensation ends and the rapture takes place, will take up again right there. So let's take a look at that. Instead of going to the book of Acts, come over to the book of Galatians. Come to Galatians chapter 2. By the way, just an interesting aside note. You get, and as you're reading, I want you to be aware of this. You will come across in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you're going to come across some information that shows you that the Corinthians had trouble, or they were being troubled by those who wanted to blur, obscure, and confuse Paul's unique apostleship and ministry. You're going to come across that where the Corinthians had that problem. You're also going to come across it big time in the book of Galatians. Now that ought to tell you something. Whether you go as a Corinthian or you go off as a Galatian, that strange woman's tactics of the policy of evil has got some information for you, has got some allurements for you, has got some enticements for you, whether you want to go the Corinthian route or you want to go the Galatian route. But the Galatian route especially, because of how the Galatians end up back trying to put themselves back under the law, they just flat out want to be Israel and want to continue on with Israel's program. And it's one of the reasons why Paul's terseness with the Galatians, and he certainly was with the Corinthians as well. But anyway, come down to chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read a little bit of this. And you can check this out back in Acts, is it 15? Verse 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And by the way, he's got a member of the body of Christ, Titus. He's got a member of the remnant church, Barnabas. Barnabas acted as a liaison, a necessary liaison between Paul and the Jews. He says, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should have run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because, and by the way, that's a major issue. If you're going to be following Israel's program, you better take their most coveted symbol of being a Jew of all, circumcision. Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And this is the kind of bondage he was talking about back in Romans when he introduces us to our sonship status and our adoption by not being under that bondage of fear. And these guys, and that's one of the reasons why Galatians gives you an encapsulation of sonship edification, getting them back to that. Anyway, they spied out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. It was intolerable. It was not to be tolerated. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, this is what the verse I was referring to a moment ago, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemeth to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise. Just, in other words, just the opposite was true. I added to them. They had this program down. They weren't ignorant. Peter and the others weren't ignorant of what was going on. They knew exactly what was going on. And really, they didn't have anything to add to Paul. But Paul's got something to add to them. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. In Romans 15, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That's the uncircumcision. When they saw the gospel of the circumcision, and by the way, notice he says the gospel of the circumcision. What's he going to say in verse 16? That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the circumcision, to ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. We're going to learn something about the gospel of God. It's far broader than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you read your Bible, you need to be very careful. There's times where he'll be talking about just that part. But the gospel is enormous. It's massive in what it communicates. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision, that's Israel, was unto Peter. Now, by the way, anybody dealing with any kind of honesty of text and heart, can you look at that and not see that there's a difference? Yeah, the only way you can not see that is to get your Greek tools out and get a great big Greek wrench on it and retranslate it. That's not really what he means. The gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to Paul. The gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. He says, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Notice he's not running Peter's apostleship down. But he says, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. Now look at that. Hold your place here. Hold your place right there and flip back. Or let's do this so you don't have to flip back. Let me put my verses back up on the board. Here's our verses. Now look at what he says there. Look once again at verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. Look at the end of verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you, and some sort is putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. What is it he's talking about there? His unique apostleship and ministry from that apostleship. Look at the consistency, how consistent it is. When they perceived that grace, they also perceived, he's unique. I was thinking about this week. Can you imagine Paul, and he perfectly well knew that he was functioning in the only position that ever existed or ever would exist in that position on the face of the earth. No wonder he had his own doctor. If I was a member of the body of Christ, if I was Aquila, or if I was one of the guys mentioned at the end of the book, if I was Timothy, especially Timothy, if I was Timothy, I'd be asking Paul almost every hour on air, how do you feel? You know, Paul would be writing, I'd be coming up there checking his forehead. Are you hot? Are you okay? They had 12 guys alive on this earth that had equal positions. Paul had no one alive on this earth that had his position. These 12, the 12 understood. Paul is the unique, single, only man in that position. They perceived that. The grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we would remember the poor, the same which I was forward to do. And by the way, he's going to mention that in Romans 15. The poor at Jerusalem. Well, anyway, that is a very powerful passage of Paul's awareness for what he was. Now, again, lest you think, and we're not going to go look at it, but lest you think that that Paul was big-headed about it all, that he was Catholic about it, you know, the big heads, the big hats. Check out the places, like in Philippians, where Paul talks about his own personal self. And you'll see how low he puts himself. That his life was basically just a pile of dung. And by the way, he was a rock star in Israel's program. I can't even imagine how much wealth he had. And power that he had. He certainly had a great amount of fame and prestige. And he said, I take all of those accolades and put them in a pile, and to me that's just a bunch of dung. That's who I am as a man. But don't you ever try to cross who I am as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I magnify mine office. That's one of the reasons why he's going to be able to boast. You'll see a lot of that in 1 Corinthians. Anyway, a very powerful passage where God has Paul inform the remnant of Israel about the great dispensational change he'd made. And at the same time, he comes along and validated Paul's unique, distinctive apostleship. And he's validating apostleship to men who understand the validity of what it means to be an apostle, credited, accredited, authorized, sanctioned by God himself. So they had no problem with Paul's apostleship. He validated that in their sight, and he also validated his, and that's why there's so much here about the gospel of the circumcision was Peter, the gospel of the uncircumcision Paul, and all these kinds of things. What that's focusing your attention on is the validation of the different message that Paul was conveying. Paul was, as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, authorized, validated, and sanctioned to carry and preach and write a different, distinct message, or what will be called Paul's gospel. He'll call it my gospel at one point. So briefly put, the 12 had the gospel of the circumcision committed unto them. The good news of Israel's covenanted kingdom and blessings. That's what they had. That's what those 12 were preaching. The 12 apostles' gospel was a gospel that concerned the covenanted kingdom of God with Israel and the blessings that they were going to receive out there. When you broaden the word gospel, as we will take up when we get to that next phrase beginning on Sunday, when you start broadening that, you start to see that beyond just the message of how you are justified unto eternal life or saved from the debt and penalty of your sins is all the rest of the information, all of the rest of God's message that is going to have to do with many, many other things. One of those things are blessings. And the message that of the circumcision, the gospel of the circumcision, the only blessings that you ever get are blessings connected with God's kingdom set up on this earth. Now, if you sit there and you think, and you kind of recoil at that, and you say, well, boy, that's not for me. I'm not looking for blessings in connection with a kingdom here on this earth. And you can sleep really well tonight with that. which you should, because that's the truth of the matter. Just remember this: nearly every Christian on the face of this earth today is actually operating and functioning on the basis of receiving blessings based upon the kingdom of God being established on this earth. Why do you think that even in this country, so many Christians today are so adamant about blessing Israel, praying for the peace of Israel, giving accolades and blessings to Israel, and don't you cross Israel, don't even say one bad thing about them? Because behind all of that is the thinking that I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. God isn't doing that. He's not. If that were true, I mean, let's look at history. If that were true, there should be some places on this earth that are as dead as the Dead Sea. God demonstrated what he can do when he pours his wrath out on a city. In fact, a whole bunch of them. There were five of them down at the and two of them, Sodom and Gomorrah. You can't live there, folks. Animals can't live there. It's inhabitable, uninhabitable. And yet, isn't it interesting that Germany, I look over, Germany is a viable nation. There's millions of people living over there. Some of them are happy. Some of them are rich. Some of them are wealthy. Some of them you might even call blessed. Why in the world, after what Germany did to Israel, to the Jews, the extermination policy that they had, why is that not the Dead Sea? And by the way, there's other nations that could come under that as well. But they're there. What's going on? Boy, God must be really inconsistent. No, he's not at all. You know that. But don't try telling the majority of Christians that. Because they love the idea that if they get their little prayer shawl, that somehow somebody rubbed up against the Western wall, and then they rub it on themselves, that, oh, I'm going to be blessed of God. Or they'll wrap their wallet in it. You think I'm making this crap up? They'll wrap their wallet in it so God will bless their finances. It's a powerful thing. So you either have that wacko type of stuff going on, or you have something even more dangerous. You have Christianity that just doesn't give a flip. They don't care about any of it. Outside of what program you have on tonight for my kids to attend, I don't care about any of this stuff. And that's the majority of Christians today. They just don't care. But Paul is in the position of carrying this gospel of the uncircumcision, which has the good news of God now. It's not Israel's circumcision gospel of a covenanted kingdom and blessings, but it's the gospel of the uncircumcision, which is the good news of God now in this dispensation of grace in which we live. Not carrying out his day of wrath, being long-suffering, having turn to us Gentiles in order to accomplish a secret purpose that he kept hidden himself and never even whispered it to a single human being, including every prophet and every scripture writer of all of the Old Testament, including Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, until he told it to one man, the Apostle Paul. And Paul got the honor of writing it down. Now, there's a lot of more differences that we can go through than this, but we're at the end of class and the end of time. And there is a really good, if you want something really good, quick, and concise, I would suggest, and we do have a few of them back there. Somehow we've missed one pamphlet, and it happened to be the one I'm after. But there were a few still back there. And it's a pamphlet that Keith Blades put together, and it's called The Apostle Paul and the 12 Apostles. And there's five or six copies still back there, and you can grab one if you want. But in that, Keith gives you 18 differences between them. If you've ever seen Stamm's book on things that differ, which is kind of one of the quintessential little books that you can take and show somebody the differences in the programs that helps as an aid to be able to see these differences, this is like that. And I had some up here, but I'm not going to go over them all. Let me just give you one example because we're out of time. The 11th example that Keith gives here, he gives 18 of these and the scriptures that all go with them. He says, the 12 preached the gospel of the kingdom to Israel for the 3 years of the Lord's earthly ministry, and during that time they did not understand and appreciate the meaning and significance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It was not something they were given to understand, and he gives the scripture to that. Following Christ's resurrection, when he had opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, they then understood the necessity of Christ's sufferings and the benefits received of it as it pertained to the establishment of Israel's kingdom glory. And he gives a whole bunch of verses for that. Contrast that to Paul. Paul had committed to him the full meaning and significance of the cross of Christ. His message was the preaching of the cross, proclaiming it in all of its glory and the power of God and the wisdom of God. To him was committed the testimony concerning Christ giving himself as a ransom for all men. That is not something that he did in God's program with Israel. That is a mystery aspect of his cross work that he made known to the Apostle Paul, that he was a ransom for all men. That was unthinkable under God's program with Israel. He ransomed Israel. He didn't ransom all men. But now we understand he did. Also, to Paul was committed the revelation of the mystery of God's will and how it will be accomplished through the genius of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He gives verses for that. And there's just a bunch of these that are really, really good because they're concise. They give you the scripture that goes with it. And I just think that it would be something beneficial for you to have. And if we run out, we can always order more. But a lot of these are things that we have actually covered. But he sets forth 18 that he came up with for that pamphlet. And probably there was more, but the pamphlet ran out of space. And so I would suggest that you get that. So it's very, very good. That alone can be something that is a benefit to you to witness to somebody, or at least, I'm not talking about hauling it out necessarily. If they're honest, if they want to look at it, fine. But it just helps you to be able to present a few things. I'm not saying you should bowl somebody over with 18 different differences at one sitting, but it gives you some things that you might be able to, when you listen to what they're saying, figure out where they're having a hang up and be able to give them some very quick clarity on that. Well, anyway, I think we'll stop right there. We've got Paul now as our unique apostle in this dispensation of grace. We've understand something about him being the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles and not confusing or blurring his unique apostleship and ministry with that of anyone else in Scripture, so that we see that he is the unique apostle and minister of Jesus Christ to us today. Any questions or comments? All right. Well, between, yeah. Right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they had a lot of genuine godly humility. You know, I think in view of them married and their awareness of how Israel had merited the fifth course of punishment and merited the day of the Lord's wrath, and like you say, the bracing for all of that and the getting ready for all of that, and then have Paul come along and say that ain't going to happen. Well, that takes a lot to be able to say okay. And I think they were, you know, okay with it, more than okay. And but I want you to think about between now and Sunday, the next, you know, you've got a sentence here. 15, 16 is one sentence. 14 is one sentence. 15, 16 is one sentence. So don't just think of 16 as isolated. It's 15 and 16 is a complete sentence. And you don't have any colons or semicolons. You've got these commas, and these commas act as kind of steps that he's going after. And it's building to a concluding matter that is the final phrase of it. The final step of it is the big matter of all, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. But the next step, when you've got Paul down as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and it couldn't be anyone else, it couldn't be one of the 12, but when he says now ministering the gospel of God, I want you to just, because hopefully you'll be able to add to my understanding, add to what I present on Sunday, that's a very broad thing. That includes a lot. And a lot of it is jolting, shocking information, and very difficult for most Christians to swallow. What constitutes Paul's gospel, the gospel of God that was given to Paul to preach, think of it, broaden your view from the central major issue, which is the gospel that concerns salvation and justification unto eternal life, but also broaden that gospel to everything else about who and what we are in Christ today as members of this very unique one new man called the church, the body of Christ. And think about how many of those things you can think of that would, if you just flat out told the average Christian today, they would think you're crazy. And there's a bunch of them. It's one of the reasons why nobody wants to come to this church except you crazy people. You're crazy about honest Bible handling. There's a lot of those things. And we're going to take up the remainder of verse 16 in our next lesson, and we're going to really start looking at that issue of the gospel of God that was given to the Apostle Paul. All right? Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of fellowshipping together tonight around your word. We thank you again for Jesus Christ and for his cross work, that in that cross work contained something that would be made known only through our Apostle Paul. It would be revealed as the mystery of Christ and the full genius of what he had done on that cross that day to be able to completely destroy the adversary, his policy and plan of evil, and prove that Almighty God is the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. We thank you that we're beneficiaries of his work tonight in all matters of our life. And we just pray once again, Heavenly Father, that your word will continue to do its job to conform us into the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of him, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.